Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening.
And if you have your Bibles, you will want to turn to Obadiah. It's good to be back with you all, and I'll just sum it up by saying the things that I saw in Russia, the national treasures that they have there, absolutely phenomenal. And what surprised me is the freedom they have there. From what I saw, there seems like there's a lot of freedom there, more than I realized. I was only there 2.5 weeks, but it was truly phenomenal. Well, here we go. We're going to preach on Obadiah. The title is When Justice Demands Judgment. And Obadiah, it's an interesting book. So here's the theme, and I'm going to do my best here, and just pray for me. The theme is the sovereign God of the universe, who is holy, righteous, and just, will judge all the nations of the earth on the day of the Lord. Amen. Now let me expand on that theme a little bit. Something for us to really think about, by the way. God is not oblivious to evil. That's a good thing to know. God is not oblivious to the evil in our day, for the nations, ours included, will be held accountable, receiving the execution of his righteous judgment, and justice will be upheld on the day of the Lord. It is as certain as the rising of the sun. Amen. And so the three areas that will develop in this little book is God's judgment on Edom, God's indictment on Edom, and God's promise Israel. But I want to give you some background. How many of you out there in your family have a brother? How many of you have a brother? Ever get an argument with your brother? I want to tell you a tale of two brothers. Remember the story of two brothers in the Bible, Jacob and Esau, the two sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Now, this is a tragedy, a story whereby deception is employed in this family. It's full of intrigue, the competition for affection which set two brothers against each other to the point that Esau, the oldest, wanted to kill his younger brother, Jacob. Now, you talk about a dysfunctional family. Favoritism had gone amok. Isaac favored Esau, Rebekah favored Jacob. Esau, careless about his birthright, his rightful birthright, and that meant a lot back in those days, which I can't go into, but a birthright was something to be prized. Esau was careless about his birthright. In fact, Jacob coveted that which belonged to his brother, this birthright, and at the right moment, in a great need, when Esau was hungry, he surrendered his birthright for lentil soup and a piece of bread. The blessings of Isaac received by Jacob instead of Esau was by cunning deception authored by the mother, Rebekah, a brother who had to flee for his very life from his older brother who held a grudge. And then, years later, they met. And for this, we go to Genesis chapter 33, quickly. Genesis chapter 33, I'm reading verses 1 through 11. I want you to catch what's going on in this story. So you've got Esau, who's lost his birthright, who's had the blessing stolen, who had held a grudge to the point that he wanted to kill Esau when his father died, and now years have gone by. What's going to happen? Then Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. That doesn't look good. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, his two wives, and the two maids. And he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the woman and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" So Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given to your servant. I've taken your birthright. I've taken your blessing. But now, years later, I will refer to myself, Esau, as your servant." Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. And Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Jacob addressing Esau again. But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." And Jacob said, "No, please. If now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God. And you have received me favorably." In other words, you did not kill me. "Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. That's a very powerful story. A very powerful interaction of reconciliation, of two brothers embracing, of forgiveness, and amends being made. Jacob being very proper in how he approached his brother whom he had offended. God, in his sovereignty, chose Jacob over Esau, and that's a whole nother sermon. Going back, I just realized there's something else I wanted to show you. It's in chapter 33, jumping way down to verse 16 and 17. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and a nation was born from him. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth. So Esau goes one way, Jacob goes the other, and they both become a nation, the nation Israel with Jacob and the nation of Edom with Esau. Now, here's the catch. It would have been well if the descendants of Esau, which became the nation of Edom, the Edomites, had remembered this powerful encounter of forgiveness and reconciliation that took place between these two brothers. They embraced, they hugged, there was reconciliation. How the destiny of the nation of Edom may have been far different than what the vision of the prophet Obadiah revealed about the future of this nation. Unfortunately, the descendants of Esau didn't remember this moment that took place. So here I am engaging with this little book. And at first glance, this little book in the Old Testament may seem to have little to say to us who live in the 21st century. I mean, what relevance does an Old Testament book, only 21 verses long for one thing, written in the 9th century BC regarding Israel and a nation of Edom which no longer even exists, what does it have to offer us in our daily lives? It is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's not quoted in the New Testament. What possible sermon could be forged from this book? Now you guys are crossing your fingers and think, will this be the shortest sermon that I've ever preached? Maybe. Maybe I'm done, right? I always get this good challenge from Pastor Gary. However, consider this. So part of this is coming from Gary. Consider this. It is the word of God. Obadiah is inerrant and it is inspired. It came to the prophet in a vision. It opens with the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." So when God speaks, it's always important for us to listen and to see what the Lord would have us to learn from a book that was written in the 6th century with a nation that no longer exists. We will be reminded about, in these 21 verses, we will be reminded about the fallen condition of the human heart and the proclivity towards pride. We will encounter the evil acts that flow from such hearts. From these 21 verses, we will learn about God and some of his attributes, his righteousness, his power, his flawless justice meted out in judgment. We will be reminded that all nations will give an account to the sovereign Lord of the universe on the day of the Lord. From these 21 verses, we will be reminded of God's loyal love for Israel, his covenant people. From these 21 verses, we will be reminded of the sobering reality of what happens to a nation that oppresses God's covenant people. Some of the issues that we will consider will be the justice of God. Justice is not always a fun thing to talk about. I mean, we always want justice for the other person that offends, but not us. Keep justice away from us. We want mercy, but that guy over there needs justice, right? So there's the issue of the justice of God in this 21 verses. There's the issue of the judgment of God. That's not a fun thing to talk about. But judgment's important because without judgment, there could be no true justice. The righteousness of God. We love to talk about the love of God and the mercy of God and the love of God because we can nuzzle up to God. But when we talk about the righteousness of God, we might get a little uncomfortable because as we approach the light of God, we see the brokenness and how we fall short in our own lives, right? So the righteousness of God can sometimes make us a little uncomfortable. And yet we are called to be righteous. There's the issue of pride of the human heart and the condition of the human heart. Guys, I've been a believer for a lot of years, and I'm telling you, even as a pastor and as a believer for all these years, the proclivity of pride is absolutely appalling to me in my own heart at times. I'll have thoughts that flow through, and I'll think, oh my goodness, it's always around the corner. Something we have to be vigilant against. Another issue is the condition of a nation or society when the only recourse is God's judgment. Let me quote from Walter L. Baker on this little book. To many people, this book has little appeal and is little known. How many of you have really studied Obadiah before? Like, man, I'm going to get up this morning, I'm going to have coffee, get going on my devotions, and I'm going to pound into Obadiah. Where is it? I can't even find it. 21 verses. Its message is primarily one of doom and judgment. Well, that's a book I'll run to every day, right? It's a message primarily one of doom and judgment. And it is not quoted in the New Testament, which I already mentioned. Yet the book of Obadiah merits careful study and reading, for it contains a powerful message about the justice of God. His righteousness demanded vengeance on Edom, Israel's perennial and continual enemy. Judgment against Edom is mentioned in, now this I didn't know, judgment against Edom is mentioned in more Old Testament books than it is against any other foreign nation. Did you know that? And you know why that's so pathetic? Because Edom, they were blood relatives of the Jews. Blood relatives. This small book speaks of the danger of the great sin of pride and arrogance, the feeling of superiority that often results from taking advantage of others. This is what the Edomites did to the Jews. Obadiah graphically illustrates on a national scale the truth of Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So what's the date of this book? Well, I'm just going to give you the best view. They always give you six different options. I'm just going to give you what I think is the best view. Most likely, this book was written in 848 to 841 BC during the reign of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. That's the southern kingdom of Judah back in that day. Now, Obadiah has a very interesting name. His name means worshiper of Yahweh. And so we now come to the first point of the outline, and I want to read the first nine verses. So hang on, here we go. God's judgment on Edom, verses 1 through 9. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock. This is literal, by the way, clefts of the rock. They literally lived in the clefts of the rock. In the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They will eat your bread. They will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. My goodness, what did these folks do? Obadiah receives a message from God through a vision regarding the future of the nation of Edom. In this vision, God's righteous wrath will be poured out upon this nation for their evil oppression of Israel. The vision reveals the various ways that God will judge this nation and also gives the reason for this judgment. The vision also reveals God's promise to his covenant people Israel. In the first nine verses, a graphic list of God's judgments that will be executed against this nation are revealed. This section also reveals God's opinion of this nation. And so we have judgment on Edom. And so just kind of reviewing these verses, listen to some of these phrases. The Lord will go against this nation in battle. Guess who wins the battle? The Lord will humble this despised nation. The Lord will bring this nation down. The Lord will allow this nation to be plundered and ruined. Well, how ruined? How plundered? Well, it uses imagery. It's like thieves going through or robbers going through, and they take everything. Now, what about those who glean grapes? Well, back in the day, when you gleaned like wheat from the field or you were gleaners gleaning grapes at harvest time, you were supposed to leave a little bit for the poor. Not in this case. The gleaners are taking everything. So it's this imagery of a nation that's literally ransacked. Treasures searched out, the idea of nothing left, a nation left in a destitute posture. All their allies will turn against them and set an ambush. Their wise men will be destroyed and wisdom will cease. The mighty men will be dismayed. Everyone cut off, slaughter. What a tragic thing when a nation comes to the point where the only thing left for it is judgment. Folks, we've seen it in our own day. We've seen it in our own time. What am I talking about? I think of my father. Fought in World War II. When you think of what was going on in Germany, the only thing left for that nation was judgment, folks. It happens. I wonder about North Korea, where they're at in this thing. And America, don't get too proud, America. Where are we? We're thinking in terms of a national scale here when it comes to arrogance, Edom's arrogance. But beloved, this is a very personal thing too. The tendency of the human heart for pride. Even as believers, we have to be vigilant. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit. We run to pride like an ant runs to sugar. Verse 4. Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars. You see, Petra, which later on, the area of Mount Seir where the Edomites lived, they were cliffs. Red, beautiful red sandstone things, right? These cliffs and stuff. So they build high up. In that day, if you lived in a high spot in clefts of rock and caves and stuff, you were impregnable as a fortress. So you know, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, beautiful imagery of poetry there. From there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So verse 4 is very poetic regarding Edom's pride and their confidence in their security regarding their sitting and their capacity to defend themselves. In their arrogance, they thought they were impregnable and secure. The imagery seems to imply that they placed great confidence in the defense capabilities of their dwellings since they were constructed high in the cliffs and the rocks. Quoting again here, it says, Edom prided herself in her great wealth. They also became very wealthy. They obtained great wealth through trading, looting, and iron and copper mining in the region. And in her almost impregnable position geographically, Edom trusted in the natural protection provided by the clefts of the rocks, living in caves high above ground level, and she felt totally safe from enemy attacks, a false security. Quoting again, this small book speaks of the danger of the great sin of pride and arrogance, the feeling of superiority that often results from taking advantage of others. Obadiah graphically illustrates on a national scale the truth of Proverbs. Once again, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So now we come to God's indictment. We see his judgment, but now his indictment, verses 10 through 14. Because of violence to your brother Jacob. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On that day you stood aloof. On that day strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered into his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem being plundered now. You too were there as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in their day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in that day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. And do not stand at the fork of the road, if that wasn't enough. And do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, to kill, and to imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. So why was God's judgment of Edom so severe? He gives the reason. Because of the violence that you showed towards your brother, Jacob, Israel, your blood relatives. Because you participated in the plunder of Jerusalem. Because you gloated and rejoiced and boasted with regard to Israel's calamity. And because you killed Jewish fugitives who tried to escape and imprisoned survivors. What a way to treat your brothers. What a way to treat your blood relatives. Let me take you to another passage of scripture. It's in Ezekiel. You want to know how bad it got? Ezekiel 25. A little bit of elaboration on why God was so upset with Edom and the way that they treated Israel. Ezekiel 25, verses 12 through 14. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste from Teman even to Dedan, and they will fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore, they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. So that, thus they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord. Then if we jump clear over to verse 30, Ezekiel 35, verses 11 through 15. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you, Edom. I will deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy, which you showed because of your hatred against them. Jacob, your brother. So I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all your revilings, which you have spoken against the mountain of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, and we are given, and they are given to us for food. And you have spoken arrogantly against me, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard. Thus says the Lord God, as all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. This is tough stuff. So when did all this happen? When did Edom show such abuse towards Jerusalem and towards the Jews, the sons of Jacob? Well, this is a quote, and it's a probably. It probably took place when the Philistines and the Arabians attacked Jerusalem in the day of Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son. It's found in 2 Kings 8:20 through 22 and 2 Chronicles 21:16 through 17. You can go there yourself on that, but let's get this a little more personal again. How did the Jews feel about this? So we've seen the actions of Edom, but how did the Jews feel about this? Our brothers, descendants from Esau, same father and mother as ours, Rebecca, Isaac. Psalm 137. Here's how the Jews felt. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion upon the willows in the midst, we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, when the sons of Edom said, raise it to its very foundations. Let's go back to Obadiah now. We come to the third point of the outline, God's promise to Israel. For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. We'll explain that a little bit. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble. You know what stubble is? When you throw the wheat in the air and the wind blows the stuff away. You know how easy that stuff burns? And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, and they will possess the territory Ephraim, and the territory Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. The exiles of this host are the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in the Sepharad, will possess the cities of Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion. The judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Interesting. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, verse 16, and all the nations will drink continually, they will drink and swallow and become as if they never existed. What in the world is that talking about? You see, Edom and other Gentile nations conquered Jerusalem for a time. They drank of the vine in Jerusalem. Throughout its history, Jerusalem fell to many conquerors. Yet, Edom is buried in the dust of antiquity. See? Stubble consumed by fire. No survivor. Quoting, Edom's demise. Now, Jim, this is where you come on, and you can just flip the pictures as you see fit as I read this quote. This is Edom's demise. In the late 6th or early 5th century B.C., the Nabataeans, hope I said that right, from northern Arabia, worshippers of the gods and goddesses of fertility and the celestial bodies, drove out most of the Edomites. Things are falling apart. Apparently, some remained in Edom and were absorbed by the Nabataean Arabs. The Nabataeans were the renowned stone carvers. They carved stone. These were the Nabataeans. These were the stone carvers of Petra. This is where Edom lived, though. See why you can see that's impregnable? It'd be hard to take something like that over, right? Especially if you had a couple of arrows and a sword. Herod the Great, king of Judea from 37 BC to 4 BC, was an Edomian. He was an Edomite. The Edomians joined the Jews in their rebellion against Rome in AD 70, but were almost obliterated by Titus, the Roman general. Only a few Edomian refugees escaped. The Edomites then faded from history. However, Israel endures. Israel is a nation today. Israel has a glorious destiny, a wondrous future that is guaranteed by God. That's what this last section's about. Phrases like, on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. Jews. The house of Jacob will possess their possessions. A time of prosperity is coming. The house of Jacob will be a fire that consumes the house of Joseph a flame. Israel will possess the land that God promised to them. Now, those of you who come to Sunday school class when we've been talking about things on the prophets, remember we talked about those unconditional covenants. You see, Israel is God's covenant people. God's hesed, that chesed, Jewish word, Hebrew word, his loyal love to Israel continues. God's unconditional covenants that he made with Abraham and with King David are still in effect. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, let me take it to you. I'll take it there quickly. Because you got to see this. This is what's going on. This is why Israel's still around. Now the Lord said to Abram, unconditional covenant I'm going to make with you, Abram. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. And I'll make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How are all the families in the earth going to be blessed with this unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham? It's fulfilled in Christ. You see, Obadiah brings us to Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Verse 15. I've been saving the best for last. Verse 15, all the gloom and doom, but verse 15. Fulfilled in Christ. We have been blessed through the atonement of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that supreme, perfect sacrifice, his blood cleansing us, his broken body removing our iniquity. In him, resurrection life. The resurrection changes everything. The love of God changes everything. Blessed. Fulfilled in Christ. Obadiah brings us to Christ. 2 Samuel 7:16, God makes an unconditional covenant with King David. And your house, David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. Well, how's that come about? It comes about in Christ. David from the tribe of Judah eventually descends Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfills this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my footstool until I make your enemies submit. Who's that referring to? Jesus Christ. Obadiah brings us to Jesus Christ. It's phenomenal. Obadiah. Obadiah 15a. As far as I'm concerned, most important phrase in the entire book. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. For the day of the Lord draws nigh on all the nations. That includes us too, the United States. All the nations. The ultimate fulfillment of this verse is the Lord Jesus Christ. Obadiah brings us to Christ. Listen to this. Baker does a great job on this. The day of the Lord may refer to any time God judges by entering into world affairs, which we can, you see history. Most frequently, though, it refers to A, God's judgments in the Great Tribulation and the return of Jesus Christ in glory, and or B, God establishing the millennium. For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. This ultimate fulfillment is Jesus Christ. Ultimate fulfillment. And this millennium will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth with Jerusalem as the exalted city and Israel as the exalted nation. Where's Edom? Where are you? The ultimate fulfillment of this verse. I'm going to read it again. For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. The day of the Lord. The ultimate fulfillment of this verse is the Lord Jesus Christ. Obadiah brings us to Christ. How much of this is about Christ? Well, let me show you quickly. We're almost done. Hang in there with me. Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Ah, here we go. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:19. Ultimate fulfillment of this verse is Jesus Christ. And what is the surpassing greatness of the Father's power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of the Father's might, which the Father brought about in Christ. When the Father raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, the Greek is super exalted at the right hand of God the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The ultimate fulfillment of this is Jesus Christ. Obadiah brings us to Christ. Something that was written in the 9th century B.C. One more verse. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. The ultimate fulfillment of verse 15 is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, also the Father, God, highly exalted him, super exalted him, who? Jesus Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The ultimate fulfillment of verse 15 is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the only begotten of God, truly man, the firstborn of all creation, highest in rank. Obadiah brings us to Jesus. And I close with this. There is a whole lot of evil, folks. There's a whole lot of evil going on in our world today. And the news is very hard to take. That's one thing I enjoyed about vacation. I took a break from the news. The nations rage. We live in a world of intrigue, broken treaties, the threat of war. The list seems endless. There are many nations that are guilty of persecuting Christians and who have bloodied their hands with the shed blood of Christian martyrs. 120,000 Christians put to death every year. Obadiah reminds us that the sovereign Lord God is not oblivious to what goes on in this world. He is not oblivious to those who oppose him, and the nations and individuals will answer to God with regard to his justice, his righteousness, and judgment. Ultimately, it all leads to the judgment throne of who? Jesus Christ. And the establishment of his millennial kingdom on earth, which will then transfer to the eternal kingdom of God, the unrepentant, and I don't say this lightly, beloved. I do not say this lightly. The unrepentant will not get away with the evil in their hearts and their evil deeds. Something that maybe the church doesn't always want to talk about, but the debt will be eternal punishment in hell. The Bible's very clear on this. Now is the time for repentance and the forgiveness of sin and eternal life that is only found in Jesus Christ. We find God's mercy and grace, his great love, when we place our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. In Christ there is peace and joy. All honor, all glory, honor and praise to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. And the words of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 22, behold, behold, I am coming quickly. Yes, I am coming quickly. And then our heart response, our heart cry, amen. Come, Lord Jesus.